Amen. Good morning, church. If you will, if you'll join me in your copy of God's Word, Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews 12, we'll start in verse 18. This is the Word of God, and it reads, "For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, 'I tremble with fear.' But you have come to Mount Zion, into the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, into innumerable angels and festal gathering, into the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel." Join me in prayer. God, as we behold this glorious truth that we have not come to Mount Sinai, the mountain of judgment, but instead this mountain of mercy, the city, heavenly city where we dwell with you, Lord, would these realities sink deeply into us? Would you empower my words? Would you be with us now in the hearing of your word, that you would convict us of sin and encourage us towards obedience? God, give us a high view of you and set our minds on Christ this morning. In your name, amen. In Hebrews so far, we've seen the author exalt Christ by comparing him to different aspects of Jewish belief. We've seen Christ superior to angels, to Moses, to the high priest, to Abraham, to Melchizedek, issuing in a better covenant with a better sacrifice. We've noted the temptation these Jewish Christians face to revert back to Judaism for fear of further persecution. We saw that they had been beaten, publicly scorned, and their property plundered for their faith. Similarly, we have noted that the temptation for us is not towards Judaism, but towards the culturally acceptable version of our faith, a private, unobtrusive, spineless, milquetoast, partial faith which minds its own business and submits to the whims of society. Our text this morning includes both warning and encouragement. Warning to those who would choose to stand before God on the basis of their own works-based righteousness, and encouragement to those who are running the race to strengthen our weak knees from last week's text. Because we now relate to God on the basis of Christ's blood, his finished work imputed to us. John MacArthur writes in his commentary on the text, "The fear of those on the verge of accepting Christ should not be of persecution they might receive for believing in him, but the judgment they will inevitably receive for rejecting him. The fear should not be of coming to Mount Zion, but of turning back to Mount Sinai." The author here speaks of two mountains, Sinai, which is not called by name in our text, and Zion. And these two mountains are metaphors for how God's people relate to him under the old and new covenants. The journey between these two mountains, moving from a covenant of works to the covenant of grace, gives us a vivid picture of the gospel. In this journey, we'll find the holiness of God, his just retribution for sin, the hopelessly sinful state of mankind, and the tension of these two coexisting realities. We'll see salvation offered through Christ and the necessary response to be saved. As we examine this metaphorical journey, we'll see that you cannot come to the mercy and freedom offered at Zion until you have stood at the foot of Sinai, quaking with fear at the unapproachable consuming fire, recognizing the deserved wrath and bondage because of our sin, and surrendering any facade of self-righteousness we might bring as we come to encounter God at his future holy city. So today, for our text, I have a relatively simple outline. I just want to compare and contrast Sinai and Zion. We'll see four points of contrast, or four differences, and two similarities as we go, and then we'll give some in-depth application. So for each of these points, I've shortened them into a phrase for your note takers. We'll see Sinai versus Zion in each of these points, and you'll get the picture as we go along. So firstly, we see Sinai as physical in the past and representing bondage, while Zion is spiritual, future tense, and represents freedom. So we have physical, past tense, and bondage versus spiritual, future tense, and freedom. So Sinai, in the Old Testament, is the mountain on which God communicated through Moses the terms of his relationship with his people. Simply put, if they obeyed his commandments, they would be his treasured possession. Throughout the scriptures, and certainly here, Mount Zion refers not only to the present Mount Zion in Jerusalem, but the heavenly future Jerusalem where God dwells permanently with man. Communion with God, or God dwelling with man, is the unifying message of the scripture and is the pursuit of the Christian life. Zion is the permanent dwelling place of God and man. We see this in verse 22 of our text. If you look back at it with me, it says, "But you have come to Mount Zion, into the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem." Similarly, Paul writes in Galatians chapter 4, verses 21 through 26. He says, "Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a slave woman and one by a free woman. But the son of the slave was born according to the flesh, while the son of the free woman was born through promise. Now this may be interpreted allegorically. These two women are two covenants. One is from Mount Sinai, bearing children for slavery. She is Hagar. Now Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and she corresponds to the present Jerusalem. For she is in slavery with her children, but the Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother." So Sinai represents present, when this is being written, present Judaism and slavery, while Zion represents heavenly Jerusalem and freedom from fulfilling the law's demands by our own good works. So that was, it was physical, past tense and bondage versus spiritual, future tense, and characterized by freedom. Secondly, we see Sinai characterized by dread, gloom, and darkness, while Zion is characterized by celebration, feast, or festival, and light. So we have gloom and darkness versus feasting and light. The presence of God is pictured throughout the scripture when it's manifested as fire. We see it in the burning bush, in Exodus, the pillar of fire leading the Israelites through Exodus or through the desert, and then tongues of fire in the New Testament. And here in Hebrews 29, later on, if you look down, that our God is a consuming fire. So this fire is of white, hot perfection, casting out all sin by its very nature. And those still in their sin or under the old covenant of works relate to God with dread of this perfection and cannot stand in his presence without tremendous dread, guilt, and destruction. However, those covered by Christ's blood see God's presence as something glorious, as the very source of goodness and light. In Revelation 21, in John's vision, it says that there will be no need of sun to shine in Zion, for God himself will be our light. And this is our first point of similarity. It's nestled in here because I couldn't find another way to do it. First point of similarity is that the same holy God is encountered at both mountains, but has done so very differently. One as a dreadful judge, the other as first a judge and then a savior. And we'll demonstrate that later. Our third point of comparison, contrast. Sinai is characterized by distance, guilt, and a desire for cessation or ceasing. Versus at Zion, we see communion, purity, and desire for more. The people at Sinai encountered God at a distance with a guilty conscience, desiring this encounter to cease while the people at Zion experience communion with God without fear and joyful worship forever. So again, distance, guilt, desire for cessation or stopping versus communion, purity, and desire for more. After Moses receives the Ten Commandments on Mount Sinai, he writes their response in Exodus chapter 20. You can just listen. We'll turn to another account of this later on. So in verse 18, he says, "Now when all the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and trembled. And they stood far off and said to Moses, 'You speak to us and we will listen. But do not let God speak to us, lest we die.' Moses said to the people, 'Do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be before you, that you may not sin.' The people stood far off while Moses drew near to the thick darkness where God was." John's account in Revelation provides a stark contrast to Sinai as God's people encounter him at Zion, God's city and dwelling place with his people. So let's flip to Revelation chapter 7, and we'll look at verses 9 through 17. Revelation 7, verse 9 says, "After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands and crying out with a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.' And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, 'Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen.'" I can't wait to say that with them. Verse 13, "Then one of the elders addressed me, saying, 'Who are these clothed in white robes, and from where have they come?' And I said to him, 'Sir, you know.' And he said to me, 'These are the ones coming out from the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. And they shall hunger no more, neither thirst no more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb is in the midst of the throne. Who is in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd. And he will guide them to springs of living water. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." So here we see God's presence not as something to be dreaded, but instead something that is a shelter. It says he will shelter them with his presence. Fourthly, back in Hebrews, we have trembling, imperfect Moses versus triumphant, covenant-fulfilling Christ. So trembling, imperfect Moses versus triumphant, covenant-fulfilling Christ. Sinai's old covenant mediator, Moses, trembles with fear, falling short of its standard, while Zion's mediator, Jesus, fulfilled the old covenant and thereby mediates the new covenant. The author is here reminding his readers of the points he has already made concerning old versus new covenants and Christ's superiority to Moses. However, it's been a few months for us, so I would like to read this explanation from Hebrews 9, and that'll get us back in Hebrews near our text. So if you'll turn there with me, just verses 11 through 15, Hebrews 9. And it reads, "But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by the means of the blood of goats and calves, but by the means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the sprinkling of defiled persons with the blood of goats and bulls and with the ashes of a heifer sanctifies for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. If you'd like a greater explanation of the Old and New Covenants and Christ's superiority to Moses, I would encourage you to go back and listen to the message on those texts. So it would seem as though even Moses' conscience was not purified. He was trembling before God at Sinai, for he knew that he had no right to stand before a holy God. We've already noted one similarity between these two mountains. So let's note one more together that's significant. Both mountains are places of judgment based on our works. At first glance, it may seem that Sinai is the mountain of judgment, while Zion is the mountain of mercy, but that is not the case. The law at Sinai renders all mankind guilty, but at Zion, judgment will be executed. The question is whether we will be judged based on our works in the Old Covenant or on those of Christ imputed to us by his righteous life, death, and resurrection under the new covenant. We see throughout the scripture that there's a universality of judgment. All mankind will stand before the throne of judgment. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7 through 11, "We walk by faith and not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please him. For we all must appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil." Listen to this conclusion. "Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others." So believer and unbeliever alike, all will be judged. And Paul describes this experience or this knowledge as knowing the fear of the Lord. The prophet Joel speaks at the location of this future judgment in chapters 2 and 3 of his word from the Lord. Listen to these words from Joel chapter 2. He says, "Blow a trumpet in Zion, sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. It is near, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness. Like blackness, there is the spread upon mountains, a great and powerful people. Their like has never been before, nor will be again after them through the years of all generations. Fire devours before them, and behind them a flame burns. The land is like the Garden of Eden before them, but behind them a desolate wilderness, and nothing escapes them." So notice the same language used of God's presence surrounding Sinai, but it's pictured here at Zion. We have fire, clouds, darkness, and terror. If we can stand in this judgment, enduring this fire, we will come to a land, Joel says, like the Garden of Eden, dwelling perfectly with God in Zion, his holy city. Later in chapter 3, Joel gets more specific with this location. There's a couple of fine details which I find interesting and I think will give a little bit of significance to this point. Chapter 3, he says, "For behold, in those days and at that time, when I will restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem, I will gather all the nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat, and I will enter into judgment with them there on behalf of my people and my heritage Israel." This specific location is also mentioned in verse 12 of Joel's prophecy, the Valley of Jehoshaphat. And this lies between the Temple Mount, which is Mount Moriah, where Isaac was sacrificed. Some people believe this to be Zion. Some people say it's a different mountain, as an aside. So it lies in between the Temple Mount and the Mount of Olives, just outside of Jerusalem. So again, judgment, final judgment, will take place outside or in near God's holy city. Curiously, this word Jehoshaphat means God will judge. And this valley's other name, which is the Kidron Valley, means the Valley of Darkness. So why does this matter? You may be sitting thinking to yourself. The writer of Hebrews calls our minds to the feast that will take place in Zion post-judgment. His description in verses 22 through 23 says that we will encounter God as the judge of all, but we will do so with celebration and with feasting and with rejoicing alongside the angels, rather than as a subject under the angel's trumpet blast rendered at Sinai. So this author is saying to us, if you run this race, endure to the end, see the great cloud of witnesses cheering us on, place your faith in the future things that cannot be touched, unlike Esau, who chose instead to consume that which gives temporal pleasure, you will be able to stand in the judgment, not by your merit, but by the precious blood of Christ. Praise the Lord. So then, if we have placed our faith in Christ as our substitute, enduring the wrath of God on our behalf, this author is saying, do not stay in the mindset of Sinai and upcoming judgment. Rather, set your mind on the feast and the celebrating that will follow after this judgment takes place, for that is the mountain that you have come to. So that's our comparing and contrasting these two mountains. Let's look at some application together. The question that I had when I was reading this text was, what role should the picture of God at Sinai play in our minds now? So what role should the picture of God at Sinai play in our mind now? I have 5 points of application on this question. Firstly, Sinai destroys self-righteousness. Sinai destroys self-righteousness. We see Moses himself, the leader of God's people, out from slavery in the book of Exodus, trembling in the sight of a holy God. In consideration of even one commandment, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, we fall woefully short, and perfect obedience is required to approach a holy God. In Paul's letter to the Romans in chapter 3, a passage which you're likely familiar, we get a picture of our righteousness before God, where we are reminded that none is righteous, no, not one, no one does good, and there's no fear of God before their eyes. He then comments, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. In other words, we cannot approach God on Sinai's terms, so we should indeed have great fear. David continues along the same lines in Psalm 130. He says, O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? Certainly, if even the best among us were to stand before the judgment seat of God on the basis of our merit, we would be justly destroyed in an instant. So part of the purpose of Sinai and God communicating his attributes to us at Sinai is to destroy our self-righteousness, any guise that we may have that our works somehow give us merit before God. That's its purpose, to show us that we are inadequate to fulfill this covenant. Our next 3 points, I'll break them down one by one, but it's one thought. Sinai communicates attributes of God, point two, which are essential for salvation, point three, and four, essential for sanctification. So Sinai communicates attributes of God essential for salvation and for sanctification. So have these as separate points, for knowing God and his attributes is an end in and of itself. The chief end of man is to know God and enjoy him forever. Additionally, Jesus describes eternal life in his high priestly prayer in John 17:3 as knowing God and Christ whom he sent. In Sinai, we see God's holiness, his separation from creation, the fact that he is without flaw and intolerant of sin. Habakkuk 1:13 describes God as having eyes too pure to see evil, unable to look at wrong. We see his response to sin, wrath, and fiery judgment, which are expressions of divine justice. So at Sinai, we see all these attributes of God. These communicated qualities are essential for salvation, point three. These communicated qualities are essential for salvation. God's holiness, wrath, and judgment are just as significant to the message of the gospel as his mercy and his love. Many in our Bible Belt culture desire to only preach the warm and fuzzy feeling-inducing partial gospel of love and eternal life through Christ. Salvation cannot be found in this message. J.I. Packer writes in Knowing God, "If we would know God, it is vital that we face the truth concerning his wrath, however unfashionable it may be, and however strong our initial prejudices against it. Otherwise, we shall not understand the gospel of salvation from wrath, nor the propitiatory achievement of the cross, nor the redeeming love of God." In other words, without understanding God's wrath, we don't see Christ as our substitute. How could we understand God's love if we fail to recognize what this love costs and fail to understand the highest expression of it in Christ? In his death on the cross, he bore the wrath of God for those who had placed their faith in him. If we do not understand God's wrath, what exactly would we need saving from? Indeed, we are saved by God, but we are also saved from God. To use the terms of our author in Hebrews, we cannot reach the summit of Zion until we have sat at the foot of Sinai and begged for mercy. I think oftentimes we focus more on what we feel in response to God rather than focusing on whether or not these attributes of God are true. And if we believe that knowing God is the source of eternal life, then we must consider the whole truth about God, not just those which induce positive feelings in us. Point four, God's attributes at Sinai are essential for sanctification. God's attributes at Sinai are essential for sanctification. While we easily recognize the foolishness and inadequacy of a wrathless God in regard to our original repentance unto salvation, we rarely see its relationship with our continued repentance and victory over sin. I'll say that again. While we easily recognize the foolishness and inadequacy of a wrathless God in regard to our original repentance unto salvation, we rarely see its relationship with our continued repentance and victory over sin. I believe it is the intent of the writer of Hebrews, and therefore our Lord, not simply to ignore the holiness, wrath, and judgment of God expressed at Sinai, but to allow it to continually push us to Christ, even in our ongoing repentance. The most obvious expression of this reality is found in verses 28 and 29 later, after our text in Hebrews. Chapter 12, after he has exhorted us with our fixed position celebrating in the Feast of Zion, he says, "Let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire." Not was a consuming fire back then at Sinai, but is a consuming fire. This reality is in the present moment, and it's meant to move us to worship and awe. Now, this was certainly true of the Israelites back then. Moses records the same post-Sinai scene in Deuteronomy chapter 5. So let's turn there together and see how these attributes of God were meant to cause obedience in them. So this is Deuteronomy chapter 5. I'll start reading in verse 24. Again, this is after the Ten Commandments are given, and we see Moses recording and reminding his people of their response to God in that moment. So verse 24 says, "And you said, 'Behold, the Lord our God has shown us his glory and greatness, and we have heard his voice out of the midst of the fire. This day we have seen God speak with man, and man still live. Now, therefore, why should we die? For this great fire will consume us. If we hear the voice of the Lord our God any more, we shall die. For who is there of all flesh that has heard the voice of the living God speaking out of the midst of the fire as we have and has still lived? Go near and hear all that the Lord our God will say and speak to us. all that he, the Lord our God, will speak to you, and we will hear it and do it. And the Lord heard your words when you spoke to me. And the Lord said to me, I have heard the words of this people, which they have spoken to you. They are right in all that they have spoken. Oh, that they had such a mind as this always, to fear me and to keep all my commandments, that it might go well with them and with their descendants forever. Similarly, we read earlier in Exodus chapter 20, it says that God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be before you, that you may not sin. God responds to their fear of him not with comfort. And I find this striking. He doesn't comfort them, but essentially he says, good that you're afraid. Good that you're afraid. He says, literally, they are right in all that they have spoken. God then says in response to Moses, if they would maintain this same level of fear, of reverence, and of awe, then they would go on to keep his commandments. A.W. Pink, in his commentary on Hebrews 12, maintains this same concept for New Testament believers. This is a lengthy but great quote. I'll try to read it well for us. He says, the wrath of God is a perfection of the divine character on which we need to meditate frequently. First, that our hearts may be duly impressed by God's detestation of sin. We are ever prone to regard sin lightly, to gloss over its hideousness, to make excuses for sin. But the more we study and ponder God's abhorrence of sin and his frightful vengeance upon it, the more likely we are to realize its heinousness. Secondly, to beget a true fear in our souls for God, let us have grace, he's quoting from Hebrews 12, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. We cannot serve him acceptably unless there is due reverence for his awful majesty and godly fear of his righteous anger, and these are best promoted by frequently calling to mind that our God is a consuming fire. Our readiness or our reluctancy to meditate upon the wrath of God becomes a sure test of how our hearts really stand affected towards him, end quote. So as we consider the wrath of God to our sin, then and only then do we turn our eyes from Sinai to Zion, where Christ has satisfied this wrath and given us his perfect obedience. We cannot help then but to respond in loving and willing obedience to the King. Now, some of you who have struggled with habitual sin at this point are likely thinking something along the lines of, I already know how bad my sin is, so I do not need the further negativity of the wrath of God to be heaped upon my conscience. Allow me a moment more to convince you otherwise. Beyond what has already been established in the fear of the Lord leading to obedience, I believe this mindset in some ways is missing the point of this journey. I'd like to read a paragraph from John Piper's Foreword to Owen's Mortification of Sin to prove this point. I lost room on my podium. So John Piper wrote the foreword again to John Owen's Mortification of Sin. He says, the depth and complexity, the ugliness and the danger of sin in professing Christians is often either minimized, since we are already justified, or psychologized as a symptom of woundedness rather than corruption. This is tragically light healing. I call it a tragedy because by making life easier for ourselves and minimizing the nature and seriousness of our sin, we become greater victims of it. We are, in fact, not healing ourselves. Those who say that they already feel bad enough without being told of the corruptions of indwelling sin, misread the path to peace. When our people have not been taught well about the real nature of sin, how it works, and how to put it to death, most of the miseries people report are not owing to the disease, but its symptoms. They feel a general malaise and don't know why. Their marriages are at a breaking point. They feel weak in their spiritual witness and devotion. Their workplace is embattled. Their church is tense with unrest. Their fuse is short with their children, etc. They report these miseries as if they were the disease, and they want the symptoms removed. We are so quick to flee the negative feelings of a guilty conscience that we often never seek to uproot the source of this guilt, never stopping to consider that the negative feelings are meant to lead us on this journey from Sinai to Zion. Owen goes on later in his work to give instructions to this end in order to mortify or kill our sin. He says that we should firstly load our consciences with the guilt of sin, with the very law given on Sinai. He says, "Oh, if your ears be open, it will speak with a voice that will make you tremble, that shall cast you to the ground and fill you with astonishment. You must tie up your conscience to the law." Later, he goes on to instruct readers to bring our sin to the gospel, not yet for relief, but for further conviction, as we look on him whom we have pierced. Then and only then, once our sense of self-righteousness has been decimated, shall we allow our minds to celebrate as partakers of the marriage supper of the Lamb at Zion. Many of us dealing with continual sin have been fleeing these feelings of inadequacy, rendering us unable to see our inadequacy as the central point of the gospel. We must consider Sinai, lastly. We must consider Sinai because it pushes us to see our daily need of Jesus. This portion of Hebrews is actually meant to be an encouragement to us. The beauty of our faith is Christ's power made perfect in our weakness. Why do we fear so much our weaknesses to be exposed? The larger our sin becomes in our mind, the better. For as our sin is laid ever before us, so Christ's abundant grace shows itself even greater. Preaching the gospel to ourselves and one another must include a consideration of the depths of our sin. We must regularly take our hope off of the desires of this world, off of our own good works, off of our friends and our spouses, and see our only hope in this journey from Sinai to Zion, from the law broken which deserves permanent separation from God to the law fulfilled and the Lamb slain on our behalf that we might again dwell with God. The journey to our heavenly home through this life is a difficult one, but as we lay down our burden of having to appear righteous before God, Christ offers us his easy yoke of daily surrender as we seek the city of Zion that is to come. Y'all pray with me.